It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, the opportunity for you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood if necessary, to shift gears into strict academic discipline and check problems at the door for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here in order to pursue truth, the opportunity to metabolize your doctrine into our souls, and therefore contribute to our spiritual growth, after which we arrive at pleroma, we might be occupied with Christ and become engaged in maximum glorification of you. It is our prayer this evening as we continue our examination of the concept of glory, that once done, we would more appreciate the objective of the Christian way of life, which is to maximize glorification for you. Guide us in these things as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. On Sunday, we engaged in a study of the sophisticated spiritual life, something that we had introduced briefly beforehand, and have gotten into one paragraph deep now. The sophisticated spiritual life is kicked off, as is demonstrated on this diagram, which is entitled The Adult or Sophisticated Spiritual Life. And it is the fourth quadrant on the one that appears in your notes if you're a subscriber to those. And in this particular diagram, we note that the sophisticated spiritual life actually begins once the believer acquires a personal sense of destiny. And so it was important for us to examine that idea, that concept that introduces us into spiritual adulthood. And we did note the passage from which the personal sense of destiny is noted in text in 2 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14. But according to his promise, we expect with confidence a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness lives. And prostakao is the word that is found in verse 13 that we translate by three words, expect with confidence. And the indicative mood indicates that this is a fact. This is a declarative indicative. It is a fact, and therefore we can translate it to expect with confidence. This is placing our trust in eschatological grace. The concept of the new heavens and new earth is to us a future reality. And therefore, once we realize our eternal destiny, then we can make decisions in our own lives that are not clouded by guilt or fear or lack of confidence or confusion. This is the privilege of the believer who has made a great deal of progress in his spiritual growth. He has quite a number of doctrines resident in the soul to which he can consult under pressure. And therefore, he is a possessor of tranquility of soul because he understands his place in the plan of God and the future that is in store for him once he dies physically. This passage goes on to say in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are expecting with confidence, prostakao, these things, the new heavens and the new earth, be self-motivated. And self-motivation is the main verb here, apu dadzo, apu dadzo. It means the concept, really, of the double-columned advance. Motivation comes from knowledge of Bible doctrine, and this knowledge has been accessed and used for spiritual growth to such a degree that reciprocity has developed and has established a personal sense of destiny. So we are motivated because of the doctrine we know. And this verse emphasizes that, since you are expecting with confidence these things, be self-motivated to be found by Him, that's Jesus Christ, spotless, asphalos, to be current on rebound at the rapture or at physical death, and blameless, amometos, without blame, without contributing to the downfall of your client nation, without contributing to the degradation and degeneracy of your particular generation. in a state of peace, irene, the soul tranquility that is the environment for the sophisticated spiritual life. And we noted prostakao as the verb that is found in these two verses describing that personal sense of destiny. Now, those who have a personal sense of destiny confidently expect the future perfection of the new heavens and the new earth, and as a result, they anticipate the imminent arrival of Jesus Christ to execute the resurrection of the church. And therefore, our personal sense of destiny can focus on the imminency of the rapture. This is a dispensational chart that shows the church age, and there are no unfulfilled prophecies in the church age that would prevent the rapture from occurring. In fact, there are no prophecies in the church age except the prophecy that begins it and the prophecy that ends it. The one that begins it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurred on Pentecost, circa 29 AD, and then the prophecy of the rapture of the church, and we have that in several passages of the New Testament. And there's nothing in between those two prophecies that would prevent the rapture from occurring, and therefore the New Testament writers, when they discussed this concept and this doctrine, spoke of it as if it could occur in their lifetime. And well, it could have, because that there is nothing that would prevent it from occurring in their lifetime. The only thing that prevents it is the Lord delays it. And He delays it so that many sons might be brought to glory. And when that certain date in history occurs where our Lord assumes the body is now complete and fulfilled, then we will be brought up to meet Him in the air, and that will conclude the church age. Now, we anticipate the imminency, but we do not structure our lives around it in this sense. We must live our lives toward others as if the rapture would not occur in our lifetime. Therefore, we must be very mindful of how we relate to cosmos diabolicus, how we grow in grace, and how we resolve issues in the angelic conflict with an eye toward being a good witness for Christ in the appeal trial. However, our view toward God is this. We live our life as if the rapture, live our life toward God as if the rapture might occur today. So this gives you a balanced view of life and your responsibilities involving life. You approach God on a daily basis as if the rapture might occur today. And if it does occur today, how should you be prepared? We just noted that, and let me remind you of it. It is the two verses we just noted in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:13 and 14. But according to His promise, we expect with confidence a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness lives. Therefore, beloved, since you are expecting with confidence these things, be self-motivated in order to be found by Him spotless, blameless, in the environment of soul tranquility. So that is an eye, therefore, toward the rapture of the church. And that is a part of your personal sense of destiny. Now, the confident knowledge of one's future destiny becomes a motivation to continue the spiritual advance by taking the offensive action of the sophisticated spiritual life. And therefore, we move back to our simultaneous advance to the high ground. Motivation comes from knowledge of the Word of God. This develops confidence. It develops an understanding of the plan of God and who and what God is. That develops motivation, and the double column takes us toward our high ground victory, which is a personal sense of destiny, introducing us to the sophisticated spiritual life. Therefore, the offensive action takes place in three stages, and that brings us to our study this evening, the second paragraph, the three stages of sophisticated spiritual life. Point one, the first stage has to do with spiritual self-esteem. Now, you'll note the formula here. There are three. Each is representative of a certain stage of spiritual growth. And to explain the chart just a little bit as we begin this study, there are life stages that we've noted here on the left column in the spiritual life, stages of the adult spiritual life in that first column. And then your doctrinal status involved in each. The problems that are encountered during this particular phase of your spiritual advance, there are certain problem-solving devices that resolve issues in your life. And in addition to that, there's going to be doctrinal soul checks. And this is suffering for blessing in the category of testing. And we will note those as we go through. And then finally, there is momentum that comes out of this that projects the believer forward in his spiritual growth. And the result of each stage is noted as spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity, and then finally maximum glorification of God. Now we are beginning, we've examined the personal sense of destiny, which brings us to this point. Now the first spiritual life stage, in stage one, is called spiritual self-esteem. Now the psychological definition of self-esteem has to do with confidence and satisfaction with oneself. And many children today are indoctrinated into thinking a great deal of themselves. And as I've read by reading Thomas Sowell, I believe it was Thomas Sowell, who said that as far as he was concerned, the young people of today thought far too much of themselves. That when he was in school back in the 50s, if a teacher thought that he, Thomas, thought too much of himself, they would give him a lesson in humility very quickly. And his parents would do the same thing. It is nice to have self-confidence, but we can overdo that. The self-confidence that is required is one that is balanced by spiritual self-esteem. There has to be a soulish aspect to one's life. You just can't be all that you can be. You just can't be all there is. And you can't say to yourself in the mirror, I am enough. Life is filled with challenges that will prove ultimately that you are by yourself not enough, and you desperately need some supernatural assistance, beginning with salvation and followed by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, and followed by the inculcation of biblical truths, and followed by the deployment of the biblical problem-solving devices. Then you have enough to execute a normal life, but that only under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So we're not speaking of the psychological concept of self-esteem here. However, point two, spiritual self-esteem has to do with confidence in one's cognitive understanding of the plan of God. Do you understand the plan of God? Do you have it in your stream of consciousness? And do you have at least some general idea of what your place in the plan of God is, what your duties are as a believer in Jesus Christ, and what God expects of you on a day-by-day basis? Do you have that? And if you don't, it's okay. Spiritual growth doesn't start at spiritual self-esteem. It doesn't start at a personal sense of destiny. It starts way back down the ladder at the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible class. That's where you learn the things. And if you can't answer the question I just posed, it's okay. If I ask the question again 3, 4, 5 years from now, though, you should say, yeah, I got it. But it's not necessary for you to get it tonight. But if you don't answer the question, then you should be motivated to learn the answer. And that is found in continuous attendance at Bible class or through some electronic apparatus. So spiritual self-esteem has to do with confidence in one's cognitive understanding of the plan of God. And once you understand your destiny, and we've noted that, then you can move more efficiently and orient to the divine mandates for the Christian way of life. Now, orientation to the divine mandates is quite a challenge if you haven't built up a doctrinal inventory. Everyone comes into the Christian way of life with preconceived concepts of what Christianity ought to be. They get these from certain places like, oh, Sunday morning television, or what Aunt Harriet taught you as a child, or some story that you've read somewhere where people said this, that, and the other thing. Or maybe it was even a pastor that you sat under for oh so long, and the pastor didn't have a clue, but he did speak in mellifluous tones and spoke about peace, love, and tranquility. And that is where your whole attitude for Christianity developed, and then you got saved. And you thought you knew all there was to know about it. Then you go to a Bible class where someone actually teaches the Scriptures, and certain mandates are discussed, and they violate your preconceived ideas. And you say, that can't be right. I don't believe it. And I will not accept that. Well, once you understand your destiny, if you can gut it out until you get that far, then you can more efficiently orient to divine mandates. And why is it you can more efficiently orient? Because you've learned God's in control. He has a plan. He is in control of that plan. And He's in control of your life, not only now, but in the eternal future. There is a destiny for you. You understand that there's a conflict going on, and you're a soldier for Christ. There's an appeal trial going on, and you're being recruited as a witness for the prosecution. Do you understand that? Well, when these things start coming into view in your soul's mind's eye, then you can more efficiently orient to divine mandates for the Christian way of life. Point three. This cognitive self-confidence allows the believer to consistently orient to the undiminished love of God by means of reciprocity. More efficiently do this. It allows you to consistently do this. Orient to all of these things. You can therefore concentrate on the undiminished love of God. No matter what happens in your life, the love of God for you has not in any way flagged. It is still consistent. It is always there at the same level of intensity that it has been from eternity past. Your behavior, your thinking, your language, your ideas, your attitudes have nothing to do with God's love for you. It is intense. It is constant. It is undiminished at all times. And when you understand that and get that part down, then there is motivation to know more about this very loving God that you cannot see, but find revealed in His immutable Word. That develops reciprocity. This is love back to God as you realize He has this type of love for you. And this is a personal love. Personal love for God is the major problem-solving device, for it is the key to the execution of the following three. If you don't get number seven down, you will never arrive at 8, 9, and 10. So number seven, that's the first up and running functional problem-solving device of the adult spiritual life. Personal sense of destiny puts you there. But when it gets down to functioning as a spiritual adult, you have to have personal love for God, and it has to be a part of your life. And if you don't have that, you can't deal with people. And there's a place for that in our study. It actually pops up down there in the second stage. And if you don't get it down, this personal love for God, if you don't have that nailed, then you cannot deal with people. And I want to tell you, the world is filled with people and none of them are perfect. And you're going in being involved with systems, and all systems involve people, and none of the people in those systems are perfect. In fact, none of the systems are perfect. And you are part of an imperfect system, and you are one of those imperfect people in the system. Now, you may think you know more about everything involved in that system than anyone else and have wonderful ideas on how to improve it, but you're still imperfect. And there's no way that you're going to perfect the system. And we'll see all of that emerge, because you have to get to the point where you understand that it's not all about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and being a good soldier for Christ and executing the mandates under pressure without getting involved in mental attitude, verbal, overt sins. And people are out there, some people are left alive in order to be a test for the mature believer, for the advancing believer, for the spiritual adult, to see how well they can apply under pressure. Now, personal love for God is therefore the major problem-solving device. It is the key to the execution of the following three. Four, knowledge of God's plan and your place in it results in motivation. We've studied this chart, which is very clear on that to you by now. Knowledge of God's plan and your place in it results in a motivation to reciprocally love God and to serve Him. Now, that means you have to be submissive to divine mandates. Nobody can be real cocky in the spiritual life without getting into big trouble. Now, it's fine to have confidence in what you do. When you walk onto the playing field, to have great confidence that you are prepared physically and mentally to play the game and to go out there and do your best. When you go to work every day, you have a certain expertise that you've developed and you believe that you're good at what you do, and you need confidence in your abilities in order to go out there and consistently do that job. But when it comes to the spiritual life, there's a great deal of humility that is required, because the assets that are functional there demand the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And the assets that are available there were imputed from God through no work of your own. They were given to you logistically to uphold your spiritual life and its advance throughout the time you're left here. So we can't get real cocky about the things we know. It's through the grace of God we know these things. And as you know them, and as you understand what they mean, then there's a motivation to reciprocally love God and serve Him. Now, service means submission to divine mandates. Now, if you were a servant of another person, say you were involved in some type of domestic function, you were domestic around the house, You were hired to do a duty in someone's home or in a, take for example, a restaurant. A waiter comes over to your table, he's involved in service. And you give him the order. Now, if you've got your feelings on your sleeve and you take a job of a waiter, you really are not going to last long in this job, because there are people out there who really love to pester waiters and waitresses. And if things are not pluperfect, they'll send it back and they'll blame it on the waiter or the waitress as if they are the chef. You should be very, very kind to waiters and waitresses. They're making $2.01 an hour. And many of them are in school. I run into waitresses from time to time who are working at this job, hoping to make a little money so they can get a little education while their mother or while their husband or some other relative takes care of their children. So I can't tip very heavily, but I always tip beyond the maximum so that these people will have a little bit extra to deal with as they go through the day. Because I know from my sons and my daughter who piddled in that kind of thing as they were growing up and having certain jobs, restaurants. People don't even tip. They'll walk out after an hour or so there, bringing food and drinks and what have you over. Don't leave a dime on the table. And that's, maybe they don't know that you should tip, or maybe they're opposed to tipping, or maybe they think it's evil or something. But these people are working hard. Now, the things that go wrong, that's the responsibility of management. I had something go very wrong one night in a restaurant, and I just called the waitress over and I said, "Darling, would you please have the manager come over to the table?" And I explained to the manager in very quiet terms, I have relatives who are in the restaurant business, and they tell me that the one thing that they really, the only thing that a customer can do to upset them is not to inform them of a problem. They can't fix a problem if they don't know what it is. Now, here's what I've experienced this evening here. Now, I know it's not your doing, but somewhere back in there, something went wrong, and I really believe you ought to look into that. And then I left a 20% tip for the waitress. This is the kind of thing that you have to understand about servants. Servants' job is to please whoever's got them under their supervision. In this case, it's the customer. And if you have a domestic and they come into your home, they should be treated with great courtesy and care, and should be they should be paid fairly. Now, all of this will teach you the concept of how God looks on us. We are His servants, and He always treats us in grace. He always treats us kindly and fairly and justly, and He always informs us in certain ways of how we ought to do things. That's the mandates of the Word of God. And we are blessed when we do things properly. And we're disciplined through grace when we do things that countervene His mandates. But all is in grace. And this is a mental attitude that the spiritual adult has to develop. He has to understand that he is now a servant. Now, some of you own things. You own businesses, or you are involved in supervising a great number of people, and when you're on the job, whatever you say goes. Your word is law. You establish policy by what you say. And you stick a concept on the bulletin board in the morning, "I want this done today." Everyone there better get busy making sure it's done by nightfall. And then you come to Bible class. And that's where you have to shift gears and understand that you're no longer in charge. Who's in charge? Not me. Holy Spirit's in charge. The Word of God is in charge. And you are a subservient person out there submitting your soul to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you're waiting to hear your orders so that you can go about doing them. Now, knowledge of God's plan and your place in it results in a motivation to reciprocal love toward God and to serve Him. One of the indications of one's personal love for God is the ability to love others unconditionally. Now, this is probably where we should say the amen and go home. This is where most of you would check out. You don't have any idea who I run into. You don't have an idea who I work with. You have no idea who I'm married to. You have no idea who my in-laws are, blah, blah, blah. You haven't. How long has it been, Pastor, since you were at a family reunion? Well, I have my own. And here's the here's why family reunions are good, by the way. They're at least an annual, if not more often, at least an annual opportunity to apply the concepts we're about to note. Sometimes your relatives are not dying the sin unto death because you can't manage their assaults. You're keeping them alive. Point five. Unconditional love toward others is the application of the royal law to others. And we've studied the royal law to some degree. Royal law simply says that you are to defer any types of conflicts with people to the Supreme Court of Heaven and to forget about it and move on. It's a royal law. Now, Christ demonstrated this. It's not like he came into this world and didn't have the opportunity to demonstrate the efficacious nature of this concept. When he was nailed to the cross, and God looked upon him and said, "Are you willing to accept the imputation of all of mankind's sins upon your body, and you're free to accept or reject?" It was because of his unconditional love toward the human race that he said, "Yes, I will do this." He did none of these things. He was not responsible. But his goal and his mission was to get to the cross so he could be a substitute. And so it was an application of the royal law in his case to accept the wrongdoing of others and to be judged for them. Now, we're not asked to go that far. But we are told in Scripture under passages involving the royal law that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You're not to get involved in the judgment of this. I'll take care of it. Now, Christ died on the cross then for all sins. There is one system of justice for all mankind, and it is founded on the principle of faith alone in Christ alone. Everyone is ultimately going to be judged on that one issue. And the judgment will be, where will you spend eternity? In heaven or in the lake of fire? Now, all people, therefore, are evaluated in eternity based on their response to this issue in time. So once you die, there's no reconsiderations here. Therefore, 6. The initial checkpoint in spiritual adulthood is providential preventive suffering. This usually involves unfairness testing and requires grace orientation to all people. Christ demonstrated the royal law on the cross. We are to manage unfairness from those for whom he died by doing likewise. Remember, when you are the victim of unfair treatment, some unjust act, you must remember that the sins involved in that were judged in Christ on the cross. Now, since they are already judged, we therefore do not have the prerogative to enter into judgment. And we therefore must leave whatever discipline comes down to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, there's a lot of confusion in the Commonwealth today. There is quite a difference between the management of one's personal soul life and the exigencies one faces day to day with individuals or with systems, and the interplay between nations and certain governmental entities. If it wasn't necessary to defend the nation against predators, then there would not be biblical mandates to have military preparedness. There would not be biblical mandates for self-defense. There would not be biblical mandates against murder. There would not be biblical mandates against these types of things we've recently observed. Now, there are pacifists out there who are advising, and many of them pastors, by the way, I will say many of them are alleged pastors. I'm sure some of them actually may be. Then there are politicians, the usual suspects, who are suggesting that we, by following President Bush's ideas about how to deal with this, are getting involved in judging others and in vengeance. Well, I can tell you this, that what they've done is easily discerned to be wrong. Now, I know that's a word we don't like to use anymore. It's politically incorrect to assert that someone has done something wrong. It's being judgmental. And the reason that we have this crazy notion is because over the last 30 years, we've done away with the concept of right and wrong. Whatever is right is what is best for you. So whoever the guys were who drove the airplanes into the buildings, they thought that was right for them. And that's a flat fact. They didn't think they were doing anything wrong. They thought they were doing something right. They thought they were doing something that would make them automatically a candidate for paradise and 72 virgins. They thought that was a great idea. So to have told those guys this is wrong would not have changed their minds. So how do you evaluate that this is wrong? Because the Bible is very clear when it says you shall not murder. Now there is, however, provision in Scripture for taking of lives, the taking of a life by a national entity when that individual or individuals have been involved in murder. Now, we in our society do not provide for some member of the family to go track down the murderer. You know, the Jews had that deal for a while, and there were cities of refuge where you could go hide for a time. We don't have that concept, and that's definitely a Jewish concept, no longer functional, so we can't go to that. So how do you manage murder in a society? Well, when it's within the society, one citizen against the other, you have a trial, and if convicted, the person should be executed for that crime. Now, when it's an assault by someone outside, some predator, then the activity is called warfare. And the warfare seeks to find retribution so that these individuals or nations or both will not get it in their mind that they can do these things carte blanche willy-nilly, that they cannot do these things without any type of retaliation because we don't want to be judgmental about it. There are 7,000 corpses under the rubble in New York and in Arlington, and we don't want to be judgmental about this? This is not wrong, and there shouldn't be anything done about it? Therefore, inviting further activities of this nature in the future, as we've noted over about a 10-year period, this is not the first time this has happened. We're not being judgmental. God has already judged this. It is our job to have a reckoning. And the reckoning is to bring these people and nations or both to justice at the point of guns if necessary. Now, I won't take you to passages that indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ gets involved in these things. We did that in our terrorist special. But the Lord Jesus Christ will be with those who seek to preserve truth, to teach it, to provide a haven of refuge for the Jews, and therefore protect His word in the devil's world. He will be with this nation regardless of the circumstances.
But he lifted the wall of fire to get our attention, because as a nation we are corrupt, we are degenerate, and we richly deserved what happened, and we needed it to happen. And it did. And you can't deny it, it's in the decrees. So God obviously wrote off approval on this. Now there are pastors who've gotten in trouble saying this in the last few days. And then they pussyfooted and recanted. And I'm here to tell you from the Word of God, and you've heard me teach it long enough, that a client nation cannot get away with the things we've been doing for the last 30 years. How long did we expect to get away with this? Well, must have been about 30 years. I suggested it was 40 in our special, and we can cut slack and say it's been 40 years. That's a period of testing anyhow. So here we go with the concept of judgment. Should we judge people? You don't have to judge. No judgment is necessary. It was wrong. And that's all that needs to be said. Now, with regard to our point, the initial checkpoint in spiritual adulthood is providential preventive suffering. This usually involves unfairness testing and requires grace orientation to all. Christ demonstrated the royal law on the cross. We're to manage unfairness from those for whom he died by doing likewise. 7. This requires the deference of all wrongdoing to the Supreme Court of Heaven. God administers justice in a fair and equitable manner. We thus must defer all encounters with unfairness to the divine courtroom. Our obligation is not to allow the statements and actions of others to deter our spiritual advance. Point 8. The successful execution of the royal law advances the believer to the second stage of the sophisticated spiritual life. That is called spiritual autonomy. And that is the second formula that you see. Once you get past this, once you use the royal law to get past this, then you're in spiritual autonomy. And now, in spiritual autonomy, you begin an advance. A little bit more pressure is involved in this stage. To whom much is given, much is also required. So, point 9. This level enables the believer to isolate himself from the exigencies of daily life. Nothing like being able to isolate yourself from what's going on around you. Are you saying, Pastor, are you implying that we should deny what's going on around us? No. This is not implying denial, but emphasizes cognitive independence. And cognitive independence enables you to immediately orient to what is going on around you, to analyze it, to know what it is, and then to move on with proper biblical applications. Now, the phrase today that is used, let's just forget about this and move on, that's denial. What this is implying, the isolation, soul isolation in the midst of catastrophe, means that you can immediately analyze what has happened, draw conclusions from it, and then move on with your life with biblical rationales associated with the event. That's what we've decided to do here. There are many people out in the world today not knowing what to do. They're afraid to go anywhere. Now, what is our biblical rationale for this? This has happened. We understand Jesus Christ is in control of history. He is giving the nation a wake-up call. It is an appeal for revival. More people need to understand Bible doctrine, so these kinds of things won't occur. The wall of fire can be put right back in place where it belongs in a client nation, and Jesus Christ will prevent these things from happening in the flow of history. But he has chosen to lift the wall of fire, at least for a time, so that we can get the idea that we've been wrong for 40 years as a people, and to find out what those wrongdoings are. And we need to discover these things. Now, with this in mind, we are not involved in isolating ourselves from what's going on through denial, but isolating ourselves from some type of stupid reaction to it. We can go on with our lives without fear, on with our lives with confidence, without having our mission in any way distracted by these events. We continue to come to Bible class. We continue to grow in grace. We continue to orient to our job in Cosmos Diabolicus. Are you afraid to go anywhere? You need to go places. The places you go provides a wall of fire for others. Are you afraid of dying? Is that it? See, at least Islam has that one up on you. They're not afraid to die. And if you're afraid to die, you're afraid of living. Coward dies 1,000 deaths. Hero dies 1. So we have to have courage under pressure. And we have to be willing to move on with our lives. That is not denial. That is doctrinal orientation to the circumstance and then using doctrinal rationales to move forward. Now, all issues, therefore, are between you and God. You don't need anybody else. You don't need air marshals. You don't need big zappers at the airport. This is insanity. They're taking our freedoms from us as the terrorists hoped they would do. The best defense against terrorism is to allow people to carry guns on airplanes. The more people on the airplane that has guns, the more courtesy there will be on board. There should be guns everywhere. We should strap them on our hips as we walk down the street and go to the mall and to the movie and yes, even to church. There's nothing wrong with this. Our forefathers did this. It is a good idea. And when there is disorder in the commonwealth, it is required and necessary for the reestablishment of order. So there's your solution. Yes, I know you've got to go through it. They're going to do body cavity searches before it's over. And you'll just open up your coat. Have at it. We'll just submit. Why, we have to in order to be safe. And you are going to sell your freedoms for your safety. Rather die standing up, as one fellow recently said, than live on my knees. How about you? Let's just go on and die. What do you say? Let's go out in a blaze of glory. Let's refuse to submit to terrorism and to go on and live our lives with confidence and courage and let Jesus Christ take care of the details. And all they can do is kill us. And you know the end result of that. We get to go be with Jesus and General Lee. And that's not bad. Now, back to this. The believer whose knowledge of doctrine has made him independent is what enables him to solve the problem of being a slave to circumstances. And we've got circumstances right now that can easily make you a slave. You have knowledge of doctrine and you're an independent thinker. Don't need suggestions or ideas from the government. College professors who have seemed to have collectively lost their minds. Or the Washington Post. You can think on your own, thank you very much. You can make your own decisions. I can move forward with my life without your advice or counseling. Everybody in this country, if they had the doctrine that you have in this room, we would not be in the situation we're in. Now, does that make sense to you? What if everybody in this country had this kind of thought in their souls? We would never have run into this problem. We would have gotten rid of this problem 15 years ago when it lifted its ugly head. We would have wiped them out from that date. It is an evil thing these people are. And I want to tell you, it is not a battle against terrorism. This is a battle against Islam. Don't ever let these people confuse you about that. This is a religious war. That is the root cause of all of this, Islam. It is not terrorism is the result of Islam. not vice versa. And I see some of you don't like that. So maybe I wasn't clear enough. The result, all of this comes from a root cause called Islam. You didn't write that down. Was I confusing? Did you not get it? It's a religious war. They hate us. They are invented by Satan himself in the 6th century AD as a counterpoint to Christianity. And you can't trust them. And we're starting to do that. Oh, the Islamic community is a peaceful community. Well, of course they're peaceful. They're fish. They're fish. And they will turn out to be piranhas. And you don't know who's the piranha, and you don't know who's the little trout, do you? No, you don't. There may be one living next door to you. Well, Pastor, what happened to not judging people? They've already been judged. Your job is to have discernment and therefore be alert while at the same time moving on with your life. You provide a wall of fire for a neighborhood. Your neighborhood is safer because you're there. This city is safer because you're here. Notice the two places they were able to penetrate the wall of fire, New York City and Washington, D.C. Are we surprised? The believer whose knowledge of doctrine has made him independent is what enables him to solve the problem of being a slave to circumstances. This leads to a mental attitude that can be classified as soul tranquility. Do you have it? 11. This implies that he is spiritually self-sustaining. That is a very important concept, to be spiritually self-sustaining. When all of this happens, you don't need to ask anybody, what do I do now? Or, Pastor, why did this happen? You knew already why it happened. You came in here on that Tuesday evening and I told you what you already knew. I didn't tell you a thing you didn't already know, at least biblically. Maybe you didn't know a little bit about the terrorism business and its history or Sun Tzu. Possibly you didn't hear about that. But you understood. You've been hearing it from this pulpit for 17 years, almost. So here we are. And now it's time for us to stand in the gap. We're the invisible heroes. The invisible hero is the one who can provide the Lord with an inventory that can preserve the client nation and reestablish its wall of fire. So true happiness, then, is based on one's soul being in harmony with the thinking of God and confidence from knowing that his life is in line with that thinking. There's nothing that gives you a wall of fire greater than that. Is your thinking in line with the thinking of God? Are you confident knowing that your life is in line with that thinking? There could be no greater protection. There's probably a legion of angels protecting you. Angels, mind you. Not to mention Jesus Christ controls history on your behalf. The most important people in this whole episode that's going on are the believers with doctrine. They're the ones, the invisible heroes. You're not going to get any ink, and they're not going to wear baseball caps with GDC on the front. And let's pray they don't. We need to be invisible. Point 12. True happiness does not depend on people or circumstances, but is an attitude of optimism and confidence in the face of adversity and pressure. True happiness does not depend on people or circumstances. You should be just as happy today as you were on September the 10th. Happier. You see the power of God Himself, the omnipotence of God in action in the divine decrees on your behalf. What was it that could have turned this nation around? All of you were wanting to hire assassins to shoot half of Congress. What if we'd done that? Well, assassination never resolves anything. That's a principle. The people who came in would have been worse than those who left. I don't know what we'll do. We'll do this. We'll do that. And you get involved in crusades and these special interest things. We're going to fix this. And nobody fixes anything. Can you imagine somebody doing something in some special interest group that could have accomplished, at least for a moment, the union of Democrats and Republicans on any given issue, And now they're together as brothers in the bond. We're going to fight terrorism together, bring them to justice. We got Yankees and Southerners holding hands and singing Kumbaya. Who'd have thought? Only Jesus Christ could pull off a stunt that would enable this to occur. We got people that don't even talk about the spotted owl and the caribou's headaches anymore. They're not even mentioning this. In fact, they just voted to drill holes in Alaska. Who'd have thought? Only Jesus Christ could pull this off. We've got all kinds of nincompoops that used to be on TV talking their blather. They don't even talk to them anymore. And by the way, whatever happened to Gary Condit? Thank you, Jesus. I'm convinced that Chandra Levy is with JonBenet Ramsey, and they are hiding out with Jimmy Hoffa. Only God knows where they are. And that's the end of that, by the way. And if, in case you are wondering what happened to JonBenet Ramsey, you know as much now as you did before September the 11th. And you will never learn this. That is the biggest bunch of crap I've ever seen. Somebody murdered that little girl. There are children murdered in this country every day. The Millstone Production Center in heaven works 24/7 on children murdered in this country every day. And one of the reasons the towers fell. True happiness does not depend on people or circumstances, but is an attitude of optimism and confidence in the face of adversity and pressure. When your spiritual life takes precedence over circumstances, then you enjoy true happiness. When your spiritual life takes precedence over circumstances, you have true happiness. 13. This eliminates all problems with guilt, fear, and discord. True happiness is not possible if guilt is in your soul. True happiness is not possible if fear is in your soul. True happiness is not possible if you're at discord with others. Not possible. And so true happiness is an advance in the spiritual life that has resolved all issues related to fear and guilt and discord. Discord has been eliminated through unconditional love for others. Fear has been eliminated by your personal sense of destiny. You have no fear. You know what your destiny is. Guilt has been eliminated by the fact that you know that Jesus Christ has erased from history all of your wrongdoing. Pre-salvation sins forgiven at salvation, post-salvation sins forgiven at rebound, so where's the guilt? No guilt, no fear, no discord. That's true happiness. Cognitive independence is the ability to think doctrine under pressure and apply it to life and circumstances. Think under pressure, apply it to circumstances. Think and apply. And you can't think if you don't have the doctrine in your soul, and you can't apply what you don't know. Can't apply what you do not know. This enables you to function in an environment characterized by clarity of thought. And that's what we desperately need in this country, is clarity of thought. And so little of it is out there. But you have the ability to offer clarity of thought in your social world, business world, family world. You can offer clarity of thought. You can make it crystal clear. And don't let anyone, even if they reject what you say, you should find in that motivation. Truth either convicts or it enrages. And you ought not to be deluded into believing, because you can very lucidly express an idea that everyone is going to instantly agree with it. They may be enraged by it. And that's a clue that what you've said is probably right. And if they're convicted by it, they'll want to know more. And that's your opportunity to tell them what you know. So all of this enables you to function in an environment characterized by clarity of thought. Now, this mental attitude is tried by means of momentum testing in four categories. This is where we will resume on Thursday evening. We'll take up people testing, thought testing, system testing, and finally, we have a good example now. We haven't had a real good disaster test illustration in recent trips through this, but now we have one. So we'll start with people testing. If you have people in your life that test you constantly, you'll want to be here Thursday for those solutions. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the Word, the power of it, opportunity to know it, and the internal power of the Holy Spirit to concentrate on it and apply it to our daily lives. We are grateful to you, Father, for making all of these things available to us. We're grateful that we have the thought. You have provided it for us in grace, and now we're under obligation to apply it. May under the Holy Spirit, we become good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.